later on, and then do another same poll after the gamma to see whether we have moved the needle in any direction. Could be worse, could be better. Right, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with us today and minister to our hearts and teach us what forgiveness is like. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so today we're going to look at forgiveness. And I tell you, how many of you think forgiveness is easy? Put your hands up. Oh, nobody. I'm glad you're here, honest. I find it the hardest thing in the entire world. I think it's really, really hard. And I think, but it's such a difficult thing. And yet, if we don't understand this and we don't incorporate it into the way we live, then we really haven't really understood the gospel. It's actually very, very, very key. All of us are involved in this. So there will be two parts. Today we'll talk about why is it so important? What is it? Why is forgiveness so hard? And how can I find it in me? I mean, the resources to actually forgive. Next week will be a bit more practical. We're going to look at how do I forgive? What's a practical approach? One practical approach I might give you. You might have your own. What about people who are unrepentant? Do we forgive them? And how do we deal with them? Wouldn't conditional forgiveness foster bitterness? If you only forgive people whom ask for forgiveness, wouldn't that just foster bitterness? What if Christians don't agree who was wrong? How do you deal with that? Who's going to forgive who? How do we stop thinking about it? I mean, you're so upset, you know, because the person has done something to you and you can't just get out of that mental funk, as it were. So how do I really get around that? Okay, so the first thing we need to look at very clearly is why is it so crucial? Matthew 6, a very crucial verse that really sticks in your craw. Whenever you read this, it frightens the hell out of you, you know. It says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a little bit scary, isn't it? All right, but it is true. There's no textual difficulties with this particular part. That means if you forgive others, the Father will forgive you. So it's actually, there's a condition there. And it seems as if unforgiving heart leads to eternal punishment. I thought we were saved by grace, not by works, isn't it? If we are saved by grace and not by works, then isn't forgiving somebody salvation by works? Isn't it? It's as the Americans would say, the quid pro quo kind of thing. I forgive him, you forgive me, huh? So I forgive him in order for you to forgive me. Then I earn my way to heaven, correct? So it seems to be like that. The other one issue is, if you look, remember the sheep and the goats? Jesus describes the judgment. On judgment day, there are two types of people, the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are the good guys and the goats are the bad guys. And the sheep are the ones who actually help the poor, feed the poor, visit the prisoners in prison, because each one represents Christ. So is this issue saved by grace or are you saved by works? He answered them, truly I say to you, if you do not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away in eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then you've got James. James says, but if someone says, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God. God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Here again, are you saved by works or are you saved by faith? You're actually saved by faith, but your works is actually evidence of the faith. So therefore, if you look at all these things, I don't think Jesus is trying to tell you get saved because of what you do. It's basically evidence of transformation. We love. 1 John says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. So we are commanded to forgive. Whoever says He is in the light and hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause of stumbling. So if there is true love of God, it will be translated into generosity, into forgiveness, into helping the poor. Right? It's like evidence of transformation. Look at apple. If you look at apple, the apple is actually the fruit reveals that the tree has life. The fruit doesn't give life to the tree. It's evidence that the tree has life. The fruit doesn't give life to the tree. So therefore, the good works that you do, the forgiveness that you have, doesn't give you salvation. It's just evidence that you actually have salvation. All right? So what is forgiveness? A useful definition here is by Chris Braun. I was looking at his book on unpacking biblical forgiveness. It's a commitment of the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although consequences are not necessarily eliminated. And so therefore, we always take forgiveness from the pattern of the gospel. All right? So Colossians 3:1, bearing on one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So our forgiveness is actually patterned on God's forgiveness, because just as God forgave, we forgive. So that's the basis. All right, and the gospel pattern is firstly, God's forgiveness is gracious but not free. Ephesians says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not the result of your works, so that nobody may boast. So forgiveness by God is gracious, but it's not free. Number two, God's forgiveness is conditional only as those who repent are actually saved. Acts, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that's profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always, God always forgives, but in response to repentance. That's got to be there. God's forgiveness is actually a commitment. God's forgiveness lays the groundwork for and begins the process of reconciliation. So Romans 5, if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the last point is that God's forgiveness does not mean the elimination of all consequences. Hebrews 12, they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So these are some of the biblical characteristics of how God forgives. And so therefore, when we talk about forgiving each other of our sins, we actually have to be patterned after the gospel pattern. All right? So this is God's forgiveness, a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. So our definition would be commitment from the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although all consequences are not necessarily eliminated. If you really forgive someone, or you make it is actually a commitment, and there are four promises involved in the commitment. I promise not to dwell on this incident, if there's true forgiveness, right? I will not bring this incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship, right? And the biggest test is between husband and wives. You bring up something that you fought over 20 years ago, it means you have never forgiven, because you bring it up. If you keep on bringing it up again and use it as ammunition against the spouse, because that's the only way you're going to win an argument, isn't it? You bring something from the past. Okay? And so therefore, he got no points, you got all the points, then he's finished. All right? So that means you haven't really forgiven. So I will not dwell on the incident. I will not bring it up again. I will not talk to others about this. I will not let this incident stand between us and hinder our relationship. So the more forgetful of the couple in the relationship, the better your marriage is going to be. Because you're supposed to not hold on to it. All right? This is Thomas Watson, I think Catholic theologian, I think. He looked describe what forgiveness looks like. It's resisting revenge, not returning evil for evil, wishing them well, grieving at their calamities, wishing your friend, the one whom you hurt you, you know, then suddenly he kena dengue or something. Then you don't turn around to your friends. If your other friend says, later you'll come yet. you should be saying, so sad. All right? Always try to say, at least I'm so sad. You should be grieving at their calamities. You should be praying for their welfare. You should be seeking reconciliation as far as it depends on you. And you come to their aid when they're in distress. Not stand there and gleefully say, ha, 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 you know. All right? So this is what true forgiveness looks like, okay? Not easy at all. I actually have a quotation from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis actually said one time, I finally woke up and found that I really started to forgive my friend after 30 years. 30 years, the great C.S. Lewis. Finally woke up one day and actually found that he actually forgiven the friend because you fulfill all these criteria. So forgiveness is a commitment. All right? It's a commitment to forgive. All right? The actual fact, whether you actually forgive or not, will actually, your feelings and your actions will betray the fact. A lot of you say, forgive, forgive, but actually bullshit, right? Because the feelings will betray whether you forgive or not. All right? And that is a process that will take time for you to be really honest about the whole thing. All right? Time is very, very important. Okay? This is a horrible picture, but I wonder, it's the only picture I could get on the internet on Chris Carrier and David McAllister, how forgiveness is important. Chris Carrier was 8 years old when he was actually kidnapped by a disgruntled employee of his father who was fired. He dragged him to the Everglades and used an ice pick and stabbed this poor 8-year-old boy many, many times and then took a gun and shot him in the temple. Amazingly, the bullet knocked off his optic nerve, so he lost sight to one eye and he was left to bleed to die. By some miracle, they found him by the side of the road and they actually resuscitated him. And he grew up in a very turbulent adolescent life where he actually feared because he was taken away, he was captured, he was assaulted, he nearly died, and he was always afraid of his own security until one day he met Jesus Christ at the age of 13. And he became a Christian and found the security in Christ. And after that, he said he never feared anymore. And one day, police actually told him that they actually found the person who had committed this horrible, heinous, unspeakable crime. And that person's name is David McAllister. David McAllister in this picture was already in a nursing home. David McAllister was near death. And Chris Carrier becoming Christian, he actually became a youth pastor. And he actually rushed all the way to the nursing home and he spent time with David McAllister. He actually forgave McAllister, shared with him the gospel, and McAllister actually came to know Christ. And before he died, David McAllister told the reporter, "This chap is the best friend I ever had." The gospel can do that. That's how amazing it is. That's why forgiveness is so special. We have an amazing God who will die in our place. And so each of us is a special miracle. And if we don't show that miracle, then we betray that God. That's how important forgiveness is. This is a reporter and he wrote these words. "The man is serious about God." We're talking about Richard. "I don't say that this because he has a master's degree in divinity and until recently was the director of the youth ministry in his church, nor because by the time you read this, he would have moved to Texas where he and his wife and two daughters plan to open a Christian bookstore. I say it because he bowed alongside a man who tried to kill him. I know I couldn't do it. Yet Chris tried against all logic to redeem one weak, little, dirty scrap of a man. Leon Pitts. Non-Christians can't understand it. And it's the most powerful testimony of the power of the cross. I want to talk about therapeutic forgiveness by Lewis Smead in 1984. He advocates forgiveness as ceasing to feel resentment or anger over an offense or a perceived offense. And I actually subscribed to that for a long time in my life. And if you look, therapeutic forgiveness is you make a decision to let go of angry and resentful thoughts and feelings. And then you also decide to replace the negative emotions with positive feelings like compassion, sympathy, and empathy. It's a psychological technique by which you can deal with hurts and people who have done you injustice. So you've got the conflict of being wrong, you've got stress, rumination, bitterness, anger, and this leads to psychological effects, obsessive-compulsive disorder, anxiety, depression, physical health problems, suppressed immune system, increased risk for cardiovascular issues. All the problems, isn't it? If you don't forgive people, right? So Smead says, for your own sake, let it go. Then you don't have depression and you will have a better health. And a lot of people tell you that, don't they? You forgive so that you live a better life. Why you bother him? Why you want to let him live inside your brain? Or for, just let him go, lah, you know, hey, you can see, lah. All right? So, but there is a difference between therapeutic forgiveness and biblical forgiveness. All right? There is a difference. First of all, if you therapeutic forgiveness, it's a feeling. So you're dealing with a feeling. It's ceasing to feel resentment or bitterness. That means you actually control the way you feel. The other one is the commitment to pardon the offender. There's actually a transaction. There's a commitment to forgive. It's a private affair. Therapeutic forgiveness is a private affair in a person's heart. But biblical forgiveness is not a private affair. It is between two people. Which means I have to come to Donnie and we got a problem, we transact. Money may change hands. We transact. Whereas therapeutic forgiveness, I'm standing at Donnie, no money transacts, nothing happened. I myself forgive Donnie. I never mind, I forget him. Okay? All right? That's one. And I think a lot of us do that. Right? It's unconditional. Doesn't matter whether he's repentant or non-repentant. I don't really care. I'm doing it for myself, ma. Right? Where else? Biblical forgiveness is conditional on repentance. You don't have a situation. God will forgive you anyway. You can do whatever you like. There's no hell. There's no consequences. All right? So there is repentance. And it's motivated by what? Self-interest. I'm forgiving Donnie because I love myself. I don't want to have heart attack. I don't want to wake up at night in cold sweats. I want to look after myself. That's why I forgive Donnie for my own self. And many people tell you that in counseling, you know, you better forgive them for your own self. So at least you can sleep at night and all that, right? Now, here is worse. Motivated by the love for God and neighbor and for His glory, you forgive the other person simply because you want to please God. Because you love God. And because you love God, you love the other person. And you're forgiving that person because you love God, because of how He loved you, not because you want to release all those toxic negative effects in your life. Right? Okay? This one, there's no fast adherence to justice. It is according to how one feels. Here, justice is the basis of forgiveness. It means there's actually right and wrong one, you know. The other one, it just depends on how you feel. This is not linked to reconciliation. Here, the good part about therapeutic forgiveness is that it's good. I don't have to face Donnie. I can walk past Donnie. I don't have to look at him anymore. It's simpler, isn't it? Well, the other one, I have to link to reconciliation. Oh, me and him must be buddy again. How can? So biblical forgiveness is actually quite different from therapeutic forgiveness. Right? So, if you automatically forgive, all right, everyone regardless to avoid bitterness, this one is you automatically offer to forgive everyone regardless. It's called offer, not actual forgiveness. Just as God loves and offers grace. Forgiveness is like a present. I buy an expensive present. It costs me a lot. I wrap it on a piece of on a wrapping paper. I give it to you. Whether you open or not, legacy. You have to open it. But at least I'm offering it to you. I'm committing to forgive. All right? The problem with therapeutic forgiveness is that it distorts people's understanding of true forgiveness. We gloss over what happens in true forgiveness or the repentant. All right? So we just don't bother with right or wrong. We just gloss it over. And the problem when you gloss it over, the person who does wrong will be unrepentant, isn't it? Continue to do the same thing and the same thing, and you're not actually loving that person. Therapeutic forgiveness attempts to redefine how people understand God's forgiveness. They misunderstand that when God forgives, the relationship is not necessarily restored. People can still go to hell. God can say, oh, like therapeutic forgiveness, you know, I forgive you, but you can still go to hell. All right? So there is a confusion there. Therapeutic forgiveness suggests that some people may even need to forgive God. That means I got bad feelings against God. Maybe God is wrong. Okay, I forgive God. Have you ever a situation where you have something against God? And that actually is a travesty, because how can God have done you an injustice? You may feel like that. And if therapeutic forgiveness is just based on feelings and not on reality, then you're allowed to have those feelings, and then God will have to have your forgiveness, though. Isn't it? God will have to come, as a famous pastor said, God apologized to me. In Singapore, it happened. Therapeutic forgiveness results in cheap grace and by reluctance to identify and name evil. Remember, there is a church dispute. There's some actual wrong being committed. You got two parties. One party will come, okay, find out which is the right thing and wrong thing, let's make correction. The other one say, hey, love everybody, love, don't care who's right, who's wrong, kiss and make up. That is a travesty of the gospel. You are betraying Christian truth. Christians are always about the truth. We're never afraid about truth. If I'm wrong, I say I'm wrong, let's move on and set things right. But you cannot cover everything up in the name of Christian love. That is a distortion of what truth is. If that is the truth, then you don't need the crossword. You just have a whole pot of honey called love. Right? You don't need the cross. So I think that is cheap grace. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that famous martyr in Germany, actually wrote, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus living incarnate. It's not a proper representation of who God is. All right, so the other problems, it discourages healing in the Christian community because we distance ourselves. I distance myself from Donnie. Because I quietly in my heart forgive him, I never interact with him anymore. So what's our relationship? Me and him cannot lah. After me and him, after a while, in my 10 years in Gamma, half the people I walk past already. Because you never renew fellowship again. That's the problem with therapeutic forgiveness. Therapeutic forgiveness makes individuals feel licensed to avoid dealing with their own sin. All right? We avoid grappling with the issues and the fact that we may be wrong. You might think that person wronged you, but actually when you sit together and chit-chat, actually you realize you were in the wrong. And that truth is buried forever. Isn't that sad? So that's a problem with therapeutic forgiveness. Reconciliation, you've got grace to offer forgiveness, but it always leads to reconciliation. The Bible never separates the two, you know. The whole point of forgiveness is actually reconciliation. If you look at Jesus, he came, I preached on this recently in church, peace be with you. And he said this, and he showed them his hands and his side. Disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As Father sent me, so I am sending you. So the whole issue is that the cross, the scars, the sacrifice was in order to enact reconciliation. And Paul famously says, therefore we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the aim of that forgiveness is always reconciliation and relationship. John Stott actually writes, if we can restore to full and intimate fellowship with ourselves, a sinning, unrepentant brother, we reveal not the depth of our love, but its shallowness, because we are doing what is not for his highest good. Forgiveness which bypasses the need for repentance issues not from love, but from sentimentality. This is a distortion of what the gospel is about. Right, so if we confess our sins, he's faithful and is just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in it. So forgiveness is actually a process where even though you're justified by faith, whenever we sin, we are in a process of reconciling based on what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's like a deep well. We keep on drawing from the well because we are not perfect. We continue to sin. All right. So it's a process. You have to restore trust. There's a healing of hurts, and genuine repentance actually takes time. So a commitment to the offended party to graciously pardon the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although all consequences are not necessarily eliminated. So let's talk about consequences. Consequences may not be eliminated, all right? Consequences are because of justice, all right? King David with Bathsheba, one fling in the night. And what are the consequences? The baby dies, son rapes his daughter, family torn apart by rebellion. He may have, Psalm 51 says how he has repented, right? In tears. But the consequences of his sin are still there. So there are consequences. On one hand, penalty, price required for the offense, that is actually eternal punishment in hell. And the other one is discipline. It's a loving correction of a parent where we can understand the seriousness of the sin and be increasingly conformed to the image of his son. So the consequences that we actually have is therefore defined under the rubric of discipline. We're not talking about penalty anymore because Christ died for our sins. All right? Why is forgiveness so hard? Why do I find it so hard? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, the psychology of forgiveness. We actually have to gain a more balanced view of the offender, right? So if somebody does something bad against me, I'm so upset about him, I will not be looking for more. For example, if a professor stands a step on my toe just now while we're having dinner and I spilled the thing on my brand new shirt, right? If I have a more balanced view of Professor Tan, say, yeah, Professor Tan a bit clumsy, well, he always like that one, never mind, that's okay. Or is it Professor Tan purposely come and stick his foot out so that I would fall down? You can have two interpretations of the same action, right? So therefore, forgiveness requires us to have a more balanced view. And when you're angry, you don't want a more balanced view, right? You want to choose the best, the worst view of him, all right? Decreasing negative feelings towards the offender and potentially increasing compassion. We want to decrease that. And giving up the right to punish the offender further to demand restitution. This is what's involved in forgiveness. But the problem is there is a real debt to pay. Os Guinness writes in his book Unspeakable of all the atrocities. There was a Muslim woman in front of her husband. She was repeatedly raped. They took her young baby child and chopped, when the child was crying, chopped off the head and threw it onto her lap and they walked off. Yes, that's a book. There is a debt. There is a real debt. You have to deal with that debt. That's why it's very hard to forgive. How are you going to ask that woman to forgive? All right? Second thing is pride. Pride is putting oneself in the center of focus. All right? Pride is looking at the world from my perspective and not God's perspective, nor the other person's perspective. And which means you've got low self-esteem, which means you're insecure, you're shy, you're overly sensitive, you worry a lot. These people can fight with you a lot because it's self. Okay? Because if you do something hurtful to me, that means you're looking down on me some more. I already got low self-esteem. Some more you look down on me, lagi teruk. I get very upset. All right? If you've got high self-esteem, then you presume upon others, you are impatient, you think you're very smart, and then you do something bad against me, you're actually impugning my dignity. I'm such a good, clever, wonderful person. Wow, how dare you, you know? And then all the four-letter words come out, right? Either way, pride comes in the way of forgiveness, right? Then what would we do? We caricature each other. Now you look at this picture of our former first lady. The caricature makes her flat. The only thing that is in her personality is the fact that she's got a big fat diamond and a Birkin bag. Do you know that Rosbaum might have done some kind things in her life? We don't know. She's not interested. Right? Do you know she could have been a wonderful mother? Cannot. You think, is there any evidence? There could be. The daughter did quite well. All right? So when we caricature someone, we create one-dimensional images on them, and all she's characterized by is her greed. That's all. Every other aspect of her life, maybe she had a bad childhood. Maybe she was abused. I don't know. But we're not bothered to find out because it's more convenient for us to take a brush and paint her in one dimension so that it's easier for us to hate and find an excuse not to forgive. That is what we do. Your heart wants to accentuate the difference between them and you. You also got a diamond ring, but mine is small. Hers very big. You also got Birkin bag, right? Now, how many of you got Birkin bag? I wouldn't ask you to put your hand up. But your Birkin bag very small, hers very big. You see, so we are trying to accentuate the difference between that person and you. You actually look in life for you, most of the sins she has, you also have. It's just that when we don't like someone, we try to make them very far apart so the paint won't splash on you, isn't it? The same paint will splash on you. So therefore, there's a psychological way in which we actually paint the other person, right? Miroslav Volf, a professor at Princeton, describes it very clearly and it helps us understand ourselves. He says, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. It's very profound. What does that mean? It means I exclude my enemy from the community of humans. It means that one is a cartoon. Really bad person. Not really human. Easier for me to hate, isn't it? Right? And then I exclude myself from the community of, oh, me, no, la, I never do such things. I never buy Birkin bag. I got no diamond. I'm a man. Isn't it? By doing this allows us not to forgive. You can stay mad at someone if you continue to feel superior to them. You can exclude yourself from a community of sinners, not at least not as bad as them. You need to identify. Right? So basically, that's why we cannot forgive. We paint these differences, we accentuate at any opportunity these differences so we cannot forgive. And Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive. And if he sins again 7 times and day, turns to you 7 times and says, repent, you must forgive him. Right? And I cannot just forgive because he does not deserve it or isn't really repentant. So we can't really forgive. You know why? There's this psychological concept of the injustice gap. You see this injustice gap, right? It's a gap, which is a mental gap, an ongoing computation in which we balance the amount of injustice done to us with subsequent events related to the transgression. Correct? So the other person come, and instead of saying, you know, Professor Tan stepped on my toe, so I'm very angry at him already, right? Okay? And after that, the next day, the gap increases. You know why? He act as if nothing happened. Walk past me. Didn't say sorry. Ignore me. Avoids me. Criticize me. Laugh at me. And step on other people's toes some more. Every time Professor Tan does that, the gap increases further and further, correct? That's why there is difficulty in forgiving. It's called the injustice gap. Right, so we like to give revenge, a dish best served cold, or you take a gun and shoot them. Revenge is good. Some psychologists actually give this advice: is get mad, then get even. Is justice plain and simple? Revenge is healthy. You're teaching people to behave better. You're getting poisonous feelings out of your system. What could be healthier? Revenge is excellent self therapy. It's cheaper than a therapist. All right, so this is some of the secular ways when you look at revenge. Buddha has a very good saying, you know. I seldom quote Buddha, but I'm going to quote him today. And he says, holding on to your anger is like grasping hot coal with the intent to throw at someone and you're the one getting burnt. All right, which is quite good. This is Frederick Buchner, who is an author and a theologian. He writes, of the 7 deadly sins, sin, anger is the most fun to lick your wounds, smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations that are still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel of pain you're going to give back to them as a, in many ways, a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is you're wolfing down, in this feast is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. So you enjoy dishing the pain to other people, but actually eating yourself up. All right? So how do I find it in me to forgive? There is a debt. Someone has to pay. All right? This injustice gap, someone has to pay. Forgiveness is suffering. Everybody who forgives has to pay a price. For example, if my good friend Bob here, you know, for all goods intents and purposes, go and back his car and smashes it into my brand new hybrid Camry. Okay? I got two choices, right? Either I sue him and he pays, or I pay. Either way, he suffer or I suffer. Forgiveness is who suffers? I suffer. That's a fact. You know? All right, so forgiveness is that suffering, forgoing that injustice gap. And if you actually follow Smead, you automatically forgive each other to avoid bitterness. You actually get more bitter because you actually detach from reality. Okay? You just stand apart. I look at my car. There's no transaction. I just say, I feel better. I forgive him. But my car, still someone got to pay, right? All right? So that's the problem with therapeutic forgiveness. All right? Look at Psalm 73. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I felt like I was like a beast towards you. Here's an acknowledgement. When the person is upset of expressing reality of that something gone wrong and he's bringing it to God. All right? So when you're actually upset, you bring the bitterness and anger to God. There's a reason. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumble, my steps nearly slip. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until their death. The bodies are fat and sleek. They are not like in trouble like others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against heaven and their tongue struts through the world, through the earth. Here is the arrogance. They're doing so well and I'm doing so badly. It's like injustice gap, right? Huge injustice gap. But the thing is that if you look at Psalm 73, it says, but when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God and I determined or discerned their end. You truly set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept under away by terrors. Look at the offenders as how God would look at them. When you feel they're getting away with it, they're rich and they've cheated people, they've cheated you, they defrauded you. You look at them and how God will look at them. It's like the difference is so small. It's like you're at the bottom of Mount Everest and you're looking up. It's actually, the difference is minuscule. Look at Revelation 6. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of the fellow saints and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So God will basically avenge the people who have been wrong. Then I look at myself as God would look at me. When my soul was embittered, I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish, ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. So you recognize I'm not as good as I think I am, isn't it? The opposite, Miroslav, a wolf, says, when I look at myself, I'm kinder on myself. I look at other people, they're all like cartoon. Now we look at myself and I look at others as God will look at them. I get a true picture of what they look like in God's eyes, and I get a picture of myself, and that's not pretty either. You see, that helps you forgive. It's like, children always fight, right? And the younger one always win, right? So what do you do with the older one? I better ask the older sister. Your father, what would he do? Your meimei take your toy already, right? What would your father do? You don't remember. Forgive you. Forgiven, she says. Most of us fathers would then give Cheche a bigger toy lor, without meimei knowing, right? Isn't that right? And then suddenly Cheche and meimei are okay, you know. She doesn't know, you know. But if you show, meimei die for you. All right? I mean, that's how it works, isn't it?
All the new toys that
Yeah, that's right. So that's what bribery is about, you know, okay? So the same thing is that you look at God. God is the biggest prize. And you look here, it says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. After that, you receive me to glory. Who am I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength and my portion forever. It's when you start looking at them as how God will look at them, yourself as God, how God will look at you, and you look at God. And when you focus on how beautiful it is, it's like Cheche getting a beautiful prize. She's so enamored with it, she's not thinking about this. Lego. Like, who wants Lego? Papa gave me Mercedes-Benz. Mimi playing with Lego. Please, la. Okay? That's the kind of thinking. All right? So if you look at Isaiah 6, you know, you have a vision of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world, earth, full of His glory. Foundations of the threshold shook. And the voice of Him who called, the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people unclean lips. From the eyes I've seen the King, the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. So you meditate on the beauty of God. And that allows you to forgive. I want to end with a final story. How many of you seen the recent show called Midway? Yeah, it's a good show, isn't it? This is an amazing true story of two men, Mitsu Fuchida and Jacob DeShaza. Now, World War II, 1941, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And when the bomb Pearl Harbor, Jacob DeShaza was a painter, somebody in Oregon State, and he was very angry, filled with revenge, and he wanted to strike back at the Japanese. This is Mitsuo Fuchida, who basically is a hero. He was the one who gave the order to attack Pearl Harbor on that day, December 7, 1941. And he was the one who transmitted that fateful message back to Japan, Torah, 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 saying that they were actually successful. That was a title of a movie that actually came out. You don't see anybody, two people more committed against each other as in this war. And then what happens at sometime later on, within 6 months, there was a group of B-25 bombers headed by James Doolittle, who actually made a very audacious trip from an aircraft carrier to put bombs onto Tokyo. First time Imperial Japan was bombed by anybody in their history. Nobody bombs Japan. And although the bombing raid was inconsequential in terms of its military damage, it hit morale. And so therefore they went on a suicide mission and all of them just flew over, dropped their bombs, did not much, and they all crashed in the sea or landed in China. And one of them was actually Jacob DeShaza, right? And they landed there. Actually, James Doolittle was saved. There were 8 Americans who were actually saved by the Chinese. And the disaster that happened later on, a lot of people don't know. In retaliation for helping the Americans, the Japanese killed 250,000 Chinese. It is worse than the rape of Nanking. But today, nobody talks about that. In fact, most of the soldiers who did that escaped punishment. Only the commander got sentenced to life imprisonment and was paroled in 1954. It was a terrible, terrible, just for helping these people. That's how much their pride was worth. And Jacob DeShaza was one of the 8 Americans who were caught. 3 were executed, and they were put into prison, and they suffered horrific punishment in prison under the Japanese. Most would die of starvation or tortured slowly to death. And one day, one of the guards, because an emperor gave an edict that they would be kinder to prisoners, gave him a Bible for 3 weeks. And he read the Bible because one of his fellow American POWs was also a Christian and told him about the love of Jesus Christ. And he actually read the Bible for 3 weeks. And he understood who Jesus was. And he based on Romans 9, you know, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior and became a Christian. All right? Shortly after that, World War II ended. He went back to the United States. He went to Bible college and came back to Japan as a missionary. Can you imagine a person who's been tortured, whose Japanese had killed 250,000 because they saved his life, tortured, came back to Japan and shared the gospel with Japanese. In that first year when Americans came back, do you know 30,000 Japanese came to know Christ? First year alone. After that, it could be difficult. And in the 1950, he wrote one little pamphlet, How I Found Forgiveness or something. And it was published. And after 40 days of prayer and fasting, that pamphlet fell into the hands of Mitsui Fuchida, who was struggling in his life because of all this patriotism. He killed so many people and he also felt the guilt. And he was so astonished at how Jacob Tishasha could forgive. Do you know some of the guards that in that prison actually became Christians? Because they saw the forgiveness of Jacob Tishasha. And Mitsuo Fuchida, the hero of Japan, became a Christian miraculously. And he became missionary to Asia, ministering to the very people that the Japanese people had tortured and killed. He gave his life. They became very good friends. Why? Because of the miracle of the gospel. You see, forgiveness can penetrate the human heart, because it shows you it is the best testimony of the reality of the love of God. If you can forgive, it shows you are really transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you cannot forgive, I don't care who you are, you may not even be saved, because you have not experienced the reality of the beauty of God. Because when you forgive, you see other people as God sees them. You see yourself as how God sees you. And you see Him as who He is. And that becomes the basis of your ability to forgive others. And there's nothing more miraculous, because when people see that, it is nothing in this world can come to that. And that's why it's so important for us in our daily lives, in First Baptist Church. You see, what did Jesus say? They will know us by our what? They know we are disciples by our what? Our love. Our love that allows us to forgive. So Jesus says, as the Father forgives you, you forgive others. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we are challenged. And I'm going to ask that you be with us in our small groups. And I pray, O Lord, that we'll be able to discuss and even share how difficult it is to actually forgive people. But unless this miracle happens in our lives, we will not be in a position to be that miracle, to be that little Christ all over this world, like Jacob Tishasha and Mitsui Fuchida, that we can be enemies and yet reconciled by the power and the miracle of the blood of the cross. We ask, O Lord, that you transform every single one of us. Help us be that channel and beacon of love. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, I hope to see you next week. Remember the poll. Thank you.